It is my privilege and honor to be before you. I am grateful for the trust that you continue to put in me, and I pray that I never abuse it. And I'm grateful for this congregation and for each member of it. Somebody said, a mother, she who can take the place of all others, but whose place no one else can take. Now, nature and God's law says that's not really true. But the sentiment is to be much appreciated and regularly acknowledged, which is why we bring mothers flowers once every year. But there is one flower that you will never want to bring your mother. It is a tulip. A specific tulip. Today we're going to look at Calvinism, a false plan of salvation. So this man named John Calvin was part of the Reformation, and in rebelling against the Catholic Church and its doctrines, he came up with this other false doctrine. Since then, it has been propagated in different forms and different ways. Today we're going to look at it as per R.C. Sproul. Thank you, John Leslie, for my new book that he gave me last week. Perfect timing for our study for Romans. R.C. Sproul, the Reformation Bible. Every quote that we're going to look at today is from this Bible. Now, he's the general editor. There are some 50 authors, but I can't figure out which authors which wrote. It just doesn't say that, so I'm going to attribute it all to R.C. Sproul because it's got his stamp of approval anyway. We're going to look at this acronym. There's Calvinism, which is in and of itself is a way to describe this false system of plan of salvation. Tulip helps us to understand it. Total hereditary or total inherited depravity is what T stands for. U is unconditional election. L is limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. And P is perseverance or preservation of the saints. And all these have different, you can also known as, you know, different things. That's what we're going to look at. Now, we're going to start and we're going to look at each one of these. Total inherited depravity. I'll tell you that this part, the T, will be a little thick, but it's manageable, I think. We'll just go through it slowly. We're going to start with looking at this word image in Genesis chapter 1. There are going to be several words under this, total inherited depravity, and several quotes. So we can understand, what are they talking about when they say this? Genesis chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Okay, so now we're going to go through, for this portion, many different quotes of this false doctrine. We're going to let them tell us, if we were sitting down, having a Bible study, we'd say, what do you mean here? And Mr. Sproul here would say, well, the image includes a morally admirable or morally upright person, a quality lost at the fall. He would also say, free will is the ability to choose at any at all of the moral options offered in any given situation. This possibility was lost through the fall. Okay, the fall we'll talk about, that's Adam and Eve, chapter 3. We'll get there in a minute. But right now I want us to understand this. The options, moral options, what does he mean by that? Okay, so here's my scenario. There's a little old lady, and you see her. You can help the little old lady by carrying her groceries because that is the godly and right thing to do. Or you can help her because it impresses your girlfriend. Or you can help her because she might give you some money. Or you can help her because it's windy and she'll block the wind for you. This is the only one that is morally upright. It's you choose it because it's the right thing to do. Now, before the fall, you can choose that. After the fall, you cannot. All right. The fall. What is the fall talking about? Genesis chapter 2. The Lord took the man, put him in the garden. to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you will surely die. And so, you know, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. All right, so let's let Mr. Sproul explain to us what's going on here. Apparently the issue was whether Adam would let God determine what was good or bad, and would seek to decide that for himself, in disregard for what God had said. So, am I going to let God tell me what to do, or am I going to figure out what's good or bad? Well, as a result of making the wrong choice, the anti-God, self-aggrandizing mindset expressed in Adam's sin became part of him. This is what it's talking about by what happened at the fall. Look, he could have chosen what is right, but he chose what is wrong because of the self-aggrandizing mindset that is anti-God. It became part of him. That was the fall. And of the moral nature that he passed on to his descendants. Okay, so the depravity is his aggrandizing mindset became part of him. The inherited part is he passed it on to his descendants. So we'll look at original sin for a second. Original sin means that sinfulness marks everybody from birth in the form of heart inclined towards sin, prior to any actual sin. This inner sinfulness is the root and source of all actual sins. It is transmitted to us from Adam. Okay, we're depraved. We're inwardly inclined towards sin. We cannot choose the moral good. It's inherited, is what he says. Again, morally unable to do what is good. Okay, it's here. You can see that, I think. You can still see it. But we cannot choose it because it's part of us. I want to choose it, but I cannot. In fact, you can't even want to choose it. That is the problem. You can no longer want to choose this. You have fallen. That is no longer an option. You might do it. You might go help the little old lady, and you might even be thinking that you're doing it because it's right. But in reality, you are not, because you cannot choose to do what is right, no matter what, if you think you can or not. That's what being fallen is. The doctrine of original sin makes the point that we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners born with a nature enslaved to sin. I want to do it, but I cannot. I just cannot, absolutely cannot do it. And so it's like a package, if you will. Here comes a package. You're working at the UPS facility, and here comes a package, and it comes up the conveyor belt, and it's being read by the scanners, and guess what? It's got a label that's wrong. It's not going to get to its destination. The machine doesn't know what to do with it, so it just kicks it off into any other slot. It doesn't matter which one. Just kick it off. Kick it off. It can't get there because it can't. It can't because it can't. So just kick it off somewhere else. So you'd like to choose this one. Actually, you couldn't like to choose this one, but you will choose this one. That's what will happen. If you're doing it, it's not because you wanted to, because it's good and right. You're doing it for something else, no matter what you think. Okay. We retain the image structurally, in the sense that we remain human beings, but not functionally. For we are now slaves to sin, unable to use our powers to mirror God's holiness. You know what a vestigial organ is? Right? It's something that, in all of our wisdom, we think isn't doing anything. Now, science has figured out that sometimes they are doing things, right? That we don't know. But anyways, it's this thing. It's not doing it. It's there, but it's not doing anything. In the modern world, we use computers all the time. If you ever had a Word document open, you've got 10 pages there. And all of a sudden, you hit the delete button, and then you go and you look for undo delete. And it's grayed out. It's there. But no matter how many times you push the button, you can't push it. Our phones. I want to set up a hotspot. Set up a personal hotspot. I see it, but it's grayed out. I push it. Why won't it do it? Exactly the same thing here. Look, I can see that the structure is there to do what is right because it is right, but I can't access it. That's what it's like. That's what being depraved is. It's inherited because you get it from Adam. He passed it, it became in himself, and he passed it down. It is total in that it is used to make explicit the implications of original sin. It signifies a corruption of our moral and spiritual nature that is total in principle. No part of us is untouched by sin. And total depravity includes total inability. That is, being without power, and I insert in the brackets, even to, or for example, to believe in God or His Word. Now, you are totally depraved. You can't choose any given thing. You cannot choose the right. For example, it is right to believe in God, but you cannot choose that. You're totally depraved. Consequently, nothing we do is ever meritorious in God's eyes. We cannot earn God's favor. So this brings us to unconditional election. According to Calvinism, we are totally without power. Nothing we do is any good. We cannot earn God's favor. Even the ability to will to choose the right is not... That is the problem. You cannot will to choose the right. You can't desire it. It's not in you. You lost that option. You can't desire it. The structure is there, but non-functioning. So what do you need to do? Fix the structure. Obviously, you need to fix the structure. It needs to be fixed. That is what we call, or what they call, regeneration. Regeneration begins the process of restoring God's moral image. Remember, morally upright. The ability to will to choose what is right. That function is turned back on. No longer grayed out in our lives. And regeneration changes the disposition of our souls. But we remember that we can't do any good according to Calvinism. We can't. And so God has to. There is no preparation, no preceding disposition in a sinner that requests or contributes to new life given by God. You can't even request it. Remember that. You can't say, God, please fix me. Because saying, God, please fix me would be good and right. And since you can't will to do what is good and right, you cannot say, God, please fix me. We are totally passive in it. Since all are naturally dead in sin, cut off from the life of God, and unresponsive to Him, no one who hears the gospel will ever come to repentance and faith without the inner renewal that only God can impart. It is unconditional. You cannot do anything. You're totally passive. God has to do the working directly in you. Another word, election. It's unconditional. What is election? To elect means to select or choose. According to the Bible, before creation, God selected from the human race those whom He would redeem. Predestination is related to election, refers specifically to God's decision made in eternity before the world existed regarding the final destinies of individual persons. God's decision to save some from sin, that's election, and the corresponding decision not to save others, that's reprobation. That all took place. It was predestined. It all took place way before anything was created. We are predestined, and so He elects us. Now you notice that He saved some. You notice that it says that. He saved some, and He does not save others. God selected from the human race. Now wait a minute. I thought Jesus died for us all. No. This brings us to limited atonement. The doctrine states that Christ, in dying, intended to accomplish what He did accomplish, to take away the sins of God's elect. Christ did not intend to die in this efficacious sense for everyone. No. It's only for His elect, not for the whole world. Which brings us to irresistible grace. God wills as He chooses and carries out all that He wills, and none can stay His hand. If He wants to save you, you will be saved. If He does not want to save you, you cannot be saved. And perseverance of the saints. They whom God hath accepted, this is a quotation from the Westminster Confession, which Sproul quotes, they whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Once saved, always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. Why? Because God wills that those whom He has saved, He will save. John 17, Jesus says, I pray for those whom you have given to me. And I quote, it is inconceivable that his prayer for them will go unanswered. Because what he wills always happens. So they will be saved. All right, that was TULIP, total inherited depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. What was that again? All right, note this. I'm calling it the domino effect. Other people call it something like that or that. If one of these is untrue, one of these legs is untrue, the whole system is untrue. So if you can refute one leg, then you will have refuted the whole doctrine. Or if you can refute each leg, that's even better. Let me illustrate it this way. Irresistible grace. That says you can't do anything. If God's going to save you, then God's power is greater than yours and you have no say in the matter. If you can prove from the Bible that you do have a say in the matter, then in His grace is resistible, which means that there can be conditions. So if you can prove that irresistible grace is false, then unconditional election goes with it. Or if you prove unconditional election, you prove, oh wait, there are conditions, then irresistible grace goes with it. At the same time, if irresistible grace falls, then so does perseverance of the saints, because they're both saved, they're both on the same principle. Look, God wants it, so it will happen. Well, if you prove one wrong, you prove them all wrong. At the same time, if it's conditional, then you're not depraved, because you can do something. Or you could prove that it is not inherited. If you prove you can't inherit sin, then everything else falls with it. And by the way, if it's conditional, then Jesus did die for the whole world, potentially, and so it's not limited atonement. Find one, destroy it, refute it, and you've got the whole thing to fall down. Having said that, what was that again? Did you see what I saw? We sin because we are sinners, born with a sinful nature. So guess what we all get to do now? Go home. Because I'm not accountable. I'm sorry, God. If that's true, God, I get to go home. So stop wasting my time with this pathetic nonsense. Sproul's drools is what I called it. Don't waste my time with this. There is no preparation, no preceding disposition in a sinner that requests or contributes to a new life. Okay, so in this one, I'm not accountable. In this one, I can't do anything. In the same case, in both cases, let's go home. You know, I can go home and plant flowers or something. Since all are naturally dead in sin, we're unresponsive to Him. No one who hears the gospel will ever come to Him unless God imparts it, without power to believe in God or His word. Okay, so let's go home. In fact, listen to this. In fact, there is sin in even the best of your actions when you're totally depraved. Anything we do in hopes of making amends will only increase our guilt. Do you see Satan's effectiveness here? We have gotten into the mind of Satan when you see this. He has just said, don't even try. And what does God say? Try. Work out your own salvation. He just read it. Try. And Satan says, don't even look there. Because if you try, you're only making your guilt worse. And so if this is true, if this doctrine is true, the first time you sin, actually before you sin, it'd be better for you to die. Because as long as you're living, you're in sin. And everything you do only increases your guilt. It only increases your guilt. You can't want to do what is right. But if you think you want to do what is right, and you do things that seem to be right, they're not actually right, they're wrong, and you're only increasing your guilt. I hate this doctrine. Do you see what it does? There's a Bible plan of salvation, and you know it. And this doctrine says, it's not true. And how many people believe it? I hate this doctrine. It is not right. It is not from God. By the way, so far, we have not actually refuted that it is true. We have not refuted that. We've only said, if it is true, here are some implications. We all get to go home. But nowhere in the Bible Do you get the impression that we are unaccountable and there is nothing we can do? You don't get that. For example, if you're still in Genesis, back in the Bible, chapter 4, verse 3, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" And Cain said to him, "You tell me, you made me." And God said, "I know, I was just joking with you." Because that's what it would be. Why are you acting the way I made you act? That's the question, if this doctrine is true. This scene here in Genesis chapter 6 assumes that it is Cain who is responsible for why he is acting the way he is acting. And also, what we're about to see is Cain, not only is he responsible, but it's up to him to change himself. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to him, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen?" And Cain said to him, "I don't know, you made me that way." And God said to him, "Yeah, you're right, I'm going to change you." That's not what it is. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? But if you do not well, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire for you, but you must master it. The whole Bible is written assuming that you are accountable and you control yourself. The whole Bible is. Every word, every syllable. Acts chapter 2. You've killed the Christ. And so they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Oh man, I forgot to tell you about Calvinism. Let me tell you about it. You're totally depraved. That's why you killed him, by the way. Na-na-na-na-na-na, and now God's going to send you to hell. Oh, there's nothing you can do to be saved. It's unconditional. Oh, I forgot to tell you that part. Okay, what shall you do? Nothing. You can't do anything. Oh, by the way, it's limited atonement. So you might not even get in it anyway. It's irresistible grace, and it's perseverance of the saints." Is that what he says to them? Not at all. They say, "What shall we do?" He says to them, "You killed them." That assumes their responsibility. And they say, "What can we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized." They have to do something. This doctrine is absolutely false. Oh, by the way, so he answers them, and he says, total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And they say, well, how do we know? And he says to them, for many Christians, the moment that they were born again is clearly known, but for others it may be not. Na 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 na. So, they know they are elect, but they don't know when. Now, does that square with what we see in the Bible? For example, so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added 3,000 souls. Oh, what day? They'll remember, oh, it's the day of Pentecost, when those 12 guys stood up and started speaking in languages they had never learned. And everybody was amazed at it. It was that day. As opposed to, you know, we really don't know. We don't know. We just know that we are saved. We don't know when we became saved. And again, you see what Satan is doing? Just make that little aspect of it, the most important aspect, just a little blurry. You know, oh, I can't see there. It's like you have glasses like mine right now. There are spots in it that you can't see through because they're all scratched up. He just goes over there and he blurs it out. And says, look, you can't look on the other side of that window. And you don't have to. Don't worry about it. You just get to the part where you think you're saved. He is so effective. Ephesians chapter 1. verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given to you as a pledge. When? And they'd say, oh yeah, Acts 19. That's exactly when. I remember Apollos left, and here came Paul. And, oh yeah, I remember something else. We had to be baptized, not in the name of John, but in the name of Jesus. And they could tell you all about the day. We know that day. It was Mother's Day, way back when. 1 Corinthians 15. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Oh, when was that? Acts 18. Oh yeah, Gallio was proconsul of Achaia that year. So it must have been around AD 51. That's when it was. Yeah, I remember that. Oh yeah, and Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, he believed, and a whole bunch of people believed. We remember the day that we were saved. Does that sound? In the New Testament, you can't find two things. Number one, anybody who does not know the day, not explicitly. And number two, if you read all the accounts, you say they could point to a time. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, you may not know. But his next sentence, we are responsible to know whether we are spiritually alive, not the time and place we were born again. You see, just that little detail. Only the most important one in anybody's life. You can't know it. In fact, it's not even important. Because the question isn't when you were saved, it's whether or not you are saved. And so just launch right over that part and get to the part where you're doing the good deeds, where you think you are saved, but in fact, you are not. Satan is so effective. Oh, regarding this, which persons are elect and which are reprobate will not be revealed before the judgment. Oh, we're responsible to know, but we can't know. Whoops. Satan showed his cards. He said, hey, I'm not being consistent. And if I'm not consistent, something's false. And if one thing is false, the whole thing is false. What about Adam? Apparently the issue was whether Adam would let God determine. Now wait a minute. I thought God was completely in control of everything. I'm a little confused. That's what my son would say. I'm a little confused. You're right, we're confused. Because Satan's behind it. Sounds like Adam was in control of himself, not God, but I thought God was in control of everything, so I'm a little confused. Oh, he'll help me out. The idea that God could know and foreknow everything without controlling everything is not only unscriptural, but illogical. You're stupid to think that Adam's sin was his own fault. Thank you for clearing that up for me, Mr. Sproul. But I'm still a little confused because you did write Adam let God or not. But then you say God was in control. I'm a little confused. All right, so I'll run with this for a minute. God's in control of everything? Okay, then that makes God having wanted Adam to eat of that fruit. Because remember, what God wills is what happens, and nothing else happens. So if it happened, God willed it. Adam ate of the fruit, God must have willed it. Which makes him a murderous tyrant, and a liar, and a whole bunch more. And who wants to serve that God? I don't. But you don't have to worry about it, because that's a bunch of malarkey. God made men upright. We were not born with a sinful nature. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Behold, I have found only this. God made men upright. Plural, by the way. That's the mankind. That's the human race. He made them upright. They have sought out many devices. We're not born with a sinful nature. Sin is not inherited. Ezekiel 18. Here's the scenario. This is what's going on in Ezekiel 18, in Ezekiel's day. In Ezekiel's day, Israel has been taken to Babylon. And they're saying, oh, this is horrible. We don't like it here. But is it their fault? Oh, no, no, no. It's not their fault. It's their evil predecessor's fault. We're here. We're stuck here because of what they did. And so the next thing you do is say, hey, wait a minute, God, I'm righteous. Why is it that I'm in Israel when my father's the one that sinned? Verse 1. The word of God, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean using this proverb concerning the land of Israel? Saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. You see, they're saying, look, it's a metaphor. My dad ate what was bad, and I'm the one who's feeling the effects of it. My dad sinned. I'm the one who's paying the penalty for it. This is exactly what they're saying. Inherited depravity. As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. You're wrong, is what he's saying. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul that of the Father as well as the soul of the Son. The soul who sins will die. It has nothing to do with your father. It has nothing to do with your son. It all has to do with you. So he gets a scenario. Verse 5. If a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, that man will be saved. Verse 10. But if he has a violent son who sheds blood and who does not do any of the things that to good things to a brother, he'll be condemned. So you have a father who's a good one, and he's saved. You got a son who's evil, he's condemned. Verse 14, but now he, the condemned one, has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he has committed, and observing them, does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines and lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or oppress anyone, or retain a pledge, or commit robbery. But he gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with the clothing, and he keeps his hand from the poor, and does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. Did you hear that? He will not die for his father's iniquity. But they're saying, wait, we're dying because of what Adam did. He says, you will not die. The soul that sins will die. Verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity? Now they've changed their stripes. At first they're like, it's unfair. And then they're like, it ought to be that way. When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for their father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. In fact, sin isn't even a substance. Sin is lawlessness. They make sin out to be something in your nature, something that's somehow connected with your body. And when you are conceived, you inherit it. But nowhere in the Bible does it say anything like that. Sin is doing what is wrong. Sin is an action. Christ died for the whole world, not just for the elect. John 3:16, you know, their favorite passage. Christ died for just the elect. God so loved just the elect that he sent his only begotten Son, that just the elect would believe in him. Is that what it says? Not at all. Christ died for the whole world. 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, did you catch that? Anyone. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Same page in my Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all. He states it twice. Not for any, negatively, positively, for all to come to repentance. Jesus didn't die just for a few. He died for everybody. 2 Peter 3, 9, we must respond to God in order to be saved. We are not regenerated before we understand, believe, and respond. That's a little bit I didn't cover, actually. But turn to Mark 16. In Mark 16, verse 15, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Okay, understand this. There are two conditions given here for salvation. One of them is believing. And did you catch the other one? Being baptized. That's a conjunction. They're both as important as each other. You need to believe and you need to be baptized. Okay, so in the fall, your ability to will to do what is right is taken away from you. And so it needs to be regenerated. The Word regenerates you. But in order to understand the Word, you have to receive the Holy Spirit first. Because the Spirit has an inner enlightening, causes an inner enlightening, which causes you to be able to hear and understand and read and understand the text for yourself. At which time, you will respond by faith. That's the plan. But in that plan, they have the Holy Spirit before they've even believed. And before they've been baptized. Acts chapter 2. Let's turn back there. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Oh, by the way, they heard it and they were pierced. That means they felt sorry. Something happens in between there. They believed it. Because they wouldn't have cared if they didn't believe it. They would have said, get out of here. We don't have time for this, Peter. They hear it, they believe it, and they are pierced to the heart. And Peter says to them, repent, each one of you be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When does the gift of the Holy Spirit come in there? Before they heard it? Before they believed it? Before they were baptized? No. It comes in afterward. They've got it all backwards. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, verse 4. Titus 3, that should be. I knew I was confused here. Verse 4, the kindness of our God and our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. He saved us not by the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. We understand that we can't knock on His door and say, look what I did that was right, let me in. That is not the approach. We are all sinners. No matter how many good things we have done when we die, we still will have done at least one thing that is wrong. And we can never undo that. And so we must appeal to Him, hey, I need to get that thing undone. And all the right things we do will not do that. So we understand we're saved by grace. But listen, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Oh, that washing? Huh, wonder where that referred to. Now, we didn't study baptism right now, but you all know the role of baptism. It's what regenerates. This is where that word is used. Remember the passage, the statement, the comment He made was that we can't even do anything to request it? Acts 2, three passages very quickly. In Acts chapter 2, the last statement which Joel had said that Peter comments on. Verse 21, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, okay, so we got to call. That's what it says we have to call. But I thought we couldn't call. But the Bible says we have to call. And so Peter tells them, hey, they say, what shall we do? And Peter says, I already told you, you've got to call. He did tell them that, didn't he? But when he actually tells them what they have to do, what does he say? Something completely different. Repent and be baptized. I wonder what the connection between repenting and being baptized is with calling. Acts 22. Acts 22, Paul says that Ananias said to him, verse 16, why do you delay? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, and the participle is at the same time calling on the name of the Lord. When you are being baptized, that is what you're doing. You are calling. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21? Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal. But I thought we can't call. We can't even ask Him. We can't make any request. Peter, you've got it all wrong. Or Calvin got it wrong. And everybody else who teaches this. You can know how to be saved. You can know when you are saved. You can have absolute confidence. All you have to do is accept His biblically revealed plan of salvation. If this appeals to anybody, let us know as we stand up and sing the song that's been chosen.
Communication is number 314.